Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity we have once again to see the narrative presented to us by Isaiah that clearly demonstrates your sovereign control over all of history, even over things that distress us. We know that you are the one that's driving everything. You are the one who is working all things to your glory and to our surprise, to our good. And we thank you for those things and pray for encouragement this morning as we study these things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lesson number 27 in our series on the book of Isaiah, the highlights. And we've been looking at a narrative section and looking specifically at the deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. And when we last left our hero, King Hezekiah had been presented with a threatening letter by the king of Assyria as he was on his way out to deal with a threat coming north from Egypt. He said, "But I'll be back." And he said, "When I get back, you better surrender," because his troops were ready to surround the place. And so Hezekiah took the letter, and remember, he laid it out in the temple before the Lord and says, "Lord, I can't do anything about this. This is on you. I'm depending on you." So that's where we were. And this week, we are going to see the Lord's response to that prayer of Hezekiah as he laid it before the Lord. And basically, he responds first by speaking to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. And then he responds by taking action. And as I see it, the response, as it's given to us here, can be laid out in three parts. In the first part, there's a written letter that goes to Hezekiah where the Lord begins by mocking Sennacherib. He tells us what he thinks about Sennacherib. And then the Lord makes two promises to Hezekiah. He promises that there will be normal sowing and reaping within 3 years. So they're under some stress right now. The army's out there, and they're not able to conduct normal business. The farmers can't go out and get to their land because of the army out there. But that's going to go away. But it's going to take a while. And he promises Jerusalem will not be attacked. And then the third section is going to be a very abrupt end to the Assyrian attack and the death of Sennacherib all at once in three verses. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. It's an ambitious section that we're taking on this morning, but Lord willing, we'll see if we can do this. So let me begin by reading the first of our texts. I broke this up into those different sections that I just gave you, and we'll just read a section and then cover it. Sometimes we'll go verse by verse. Sometimes we're actually going to go section by section. So let's begin by reading. The Lord mocks Sennacherib, Isaiah 37, verses 21 through 29. Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent this message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord God of Israel has said. As to what you have prayed to me concerning King Sennacherib of Assyria, this is what the Lord says about him. The virgin daughter Zion despises you. She makes fun of you. Daughter Jerusalem shakes her head after you. Whom have you taunted and hurled insults at? At whom have you shouted and looked so arrogantly? At the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers, you taunted the Lord. With my many chariots, I climb up the high mountains, the slopes of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its best of evergreens. I invaded its remotest regions, its thickest woods. I dug wells and drank water. With the soles of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Certainly, you must have heard. Long ago, I worked it out. In ancient times, I planned it. And now I'm planning to bring it to pass. The plan is this. Fortified cities will crash into heaps of ruins. Their residents are powerless. They're terrified and ashamed. They are as short-lived as plants in the field or green vegetation. They are as short-lived as grass on the rooftops when it is scorched by the east wind. I know where you live and everything you do and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and the uproar you create has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit between your lips, and I will lead you back the way you came." So this is the section where the Lord is mocking Sennacherib. The Lord, of course, is not scared of Sennacherib in the least. Verse 21, Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent this message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord God of Israel said as to what you have prayed to me concerning the king Sennacherib of Assyria. So the Lord sends a reply to Hezekiah's prayer through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord doesn't appear directly to Hezekiah. He appears to Isaiah. And oftentimes, a prophet went directly to the person concerned to convey his message. I mean, Isaiah certainly did that with Ahaz. But here we see Isaiah chooses to send the Lord's reply to Hezekiah by way of a messenger. And most likely it was given in writing. It may be that he chose this approach so that the written word of God would stand in contrast to the blasphemous written word of the Assyrian king. I don't know, it's just a speculation there. Why did Isaiah not go to him? But in any case, he seems to have sent something in writing. So we're reading what the message was that the Lord sent, given to Isaiah, and then sent by way of messenger to King Hezekiah. This is what the Lord says about him. Remember, we're talking about King Sennacherib. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you. She makes fun of you. Daughter Jerusalem shakes her head after you, it says. So although the Lord's word is a reply to Hezekiah, the first you here in his opening statement is not talking to you, Hezekiah. It's you, Sennacherib. You notice that. When he says the virgin daughter Zion despises you, he's talking you, Sennacherib. So he's, in a sense, talking to Sennacherib in front of Hezekiah. Not directly. Hezekiah has gotten this message. We don't know that Sennacherib ever actually read this. I think this is all for Hezekiah's benefit. He's saying, here's what I have to say to Sennacherib, just so you know. Sennacherib is described here as being despised and made fun of by virgin daughter Zion and daughter Jerusalem. Kind of interesting terminology there. What's with the daughter and virgin? Well, first of all, it's not unusual in the Old Testament to refer to a city as a daughter. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but, you know, like Psalm 45 refers to the daughter of Tyre. That's the city of Tyre. There's references in the Psalms and Jeremiah to daughter of Babylon. Lamentations talked about daughter of Edom and so forth. And so it's kind of an idiom to use that kind of terminology. And part of the reason may be that the Hebrew words for city and land are both feminine. And you're probably aware of this if you've taken foreign languages. English is not like this at all. But in foreign languages, there are genders. There's male and female. Every word is broken into one category or the other. And Hebrew is like that. And in Hebrew, city and land are feminine. And so it's kind of natural to think of it in feminine terms, like the term daughter. And then the term virgin probably emphasizes that the city has never succumbed to an enemy attack. A virgin is one who's been kept pure from men and particularly from some rogue who might attack her. And I think that's the idea here, there's sort of a picture being painted that Jerusalem up to this point is unsoiled by this kind of an attack. It goes on and says that Jerusalem shakes her head. And that, of course, was a gesture of scorn. I suppose in a way we have that gesture. You just look at somebody and just, you know, shake your head. Maybe something like that. And it says she shakes her head after you, meaning to your tail as you're leaving. So in other words, there's a prediction here that he's going to be taking off because Sennacherib is envisioned as removing his troops from Jerusalem in retreat from Judah. And that's not his plan, but the Lord says, here's what's going to happen to you. Sennacherib will have to withdraw in frustration, not having achieved his objectives, and he's not used to that. And he has to be subjected to the derisive, insulting comments of those he thought that he could easily defeat. He's been insulting these people, telling them, you have no chance. Why are you depending on your God? He's not going to protect you. Just surrender. And the Lord's saying, you know what? Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be the one that leaves, and they're going to be shaking their head at you going. Verse 23, whom have you taunted and hurled insults at? At whom have you shouted and looked so arrogantly? At the Holy One of Israel. When Sennacherib was mocking the people of Israel, he was actually mocking the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who protects Israel. He said, you insult them, you insult me. Of course, he actually directly insulted the Lord as well, but Sennacherib had mocked the Holy One of Israel and spoken proud words in defiance of the Lord, assuming the Lord was impotent and was not able to defend his people. He even says as much to Hezekiah. The Lord can't defend you. Why are you depending on him? None of the other gods have been able to protect their people. What makes you think the Lord can defend you? Remember that? Through your messengers, you taunted the Lord. With my many chariots, I climbed up high mountains, the slopes of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars, its best evergreens. I invaded its remotest regions, its thickest woods. So not only did Sennacherib himself adopt mocking and defiant attitude towards the Lord, but he also compelled his messengers to do the same. But the chief advisor, remember, he wasn't there on his own. Sennacherib had put him up to that. You go tell these people this. And you go. So Sennacherib held accountable not only for his own mocking and his own insults, but all those that he had commanded his messengers to give, because they were under his direct influence and control. And so begins to give some of his boast, some of his bragging. He talks about his chariots. Now, chariots in that day are kind of like tanks or jet fighters, fighter jets today. They were a prestigious piece of military equipment in that day. They didn't have jets and they didn't have tanks, but they had chariots. And they were very effective in certain environments, mostly in a flat, open area where you had level ground and you could run around in your chariot. You could do some pretty good damage in battle with chariots in that kind of an environment. The Assyrians, because they considered their chariots such a point of pride, they would take your chariots everywhere, even in places where they weren't very useful, like up mountains and in difficult terrain, just so they could say, "See your chariots?" And so that's why he talks about climbing up the high mountains. They weren't very useful on mountains as a rule, but they just took them everywhere because they wanted everybody to see, you know, look how great we are. And he brags that nothing can stop him. High mountains in the north with their dense forests, remote deserts in Sinai, swamps in the delta. He's going to talk about that in the next verse in the south. Now, all this bragging he's doing, it's not to say he actually did all these things. We know, in fact, he didn't do some of these things. But he's saying he could do these things if he wanted. That's how we would take the bragging here. And actually, one thing Sennacherib did do, like many conquerors before and after him, when he went through Lebanon, Lebanon is known for its large forest and trees. The forest of Lebanon, even to this day, you can go over and see very large trees. I had a guy I played racquetball with, and he was from Lebanon, very proud of his homeland. And I think I had gone to Washington State and saw some big trees. Oh, you've never seen anything compared to the forest of Lebanon. To this day, they're very proud of their forest. And so the forests are a good source of wood. And he would use them to build siege works and to send these trees and the lumber home to build construction projects. Any place he went, he felt free to take whatever resources were there. I dug wells, drank water with the soles of my feet. I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. So here he keeps bragging about all the great things he's able to do. And he basically said, there's no natural obstacle out there that can hinder the advance of my armies. I don't care what it is. If they needed water as they advanced through the wilderness and there wasn't any streams or anything like that, they just dug wells and drank water. We can handle that. That's not going to stop us. Though he'd not reached Egypt, in fact, Sennacherib himself never did actually reach Egypt, he was certain if he ever did reach Egypt, he would be fully capable of conquering the Delta region. No question in his mind. And a little illustration here is just as a farmer could stop the flow of an irrigation channel using his feet to form mud into a little miniature dam, part of an agricultural technique of the time. On a grander scale, Sennacherib said he could block up all the rivers of Egypt if he chose to do so. Egypt and the Delta land had a lot of swamp land and rivers flowing, and that was part of their defense because it's kind of hard to move an army through there. And he said, hey, that's no problem for me. I can stop all those rivers if I want to. I'll get down there if I need to. Never did, but he was convinced he could. Well, then we get to verse 26. Certainly, you must have heard it long ago. I worked it out. In ancient times, I planned it. And now, I'm bringing it to pass. The plan is this. Fortified cities will crash into heaps of ruins. So up to this point, we've been hearing the bragging of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, as the Lord is about to put him in his place. Because here, in the midst of this discussion that the Lord's giving through Isaiah, the Lord interrupts a serious pompous bragging with the phrase, "Certainly you must have heard, Sennacherib," because in his eagerness to take credit for all that he had accomplished, all this bragging we've been seeing, Sennacherib missed the fact that it was the Lord who long ago worked it out. The egocentric emperor is confronted by the fact that his accomplishments, of which he's so proud, are nothing more than the outworking of the Lord's prior sovereign decree. He said, "You made all these plans, you did all this stuff, you think you can do it? You didn't do anything that I didn't decree would happen. None of it." The Lord's action is not a stopgap intervention to meet an unexpected turn of events. That's not how the Lord operates. The Lord doesn't watch things go on and go, "Oops, ooh, I better say something about that." That's not how he operates. Everything that happens was determined long ago, it says, by the Lord that it would happen. He tells us, "In ancient times I planned it," long before he even created. So the Lord, the creator, the master craftsman, has decisively determined all that comes to pass. There are many places in Scripture that teach this. This is a clear place where that comes very clearly to the front. And here Sennacherib is shown, hypothetically, the Lord sort of having this conversation with Sennacherib. Again, it's actually for Hezekiah's benefit. Here Sennacherib is shown that all these things he attributed to his own power and decision-making was ultimately determined and brought about in accordance with the Lord's age-long plan. He says, "In ancient times I planned it, and now I'm bringing it to pass. You thought you did it?" And of course, actually Sennacherib did make these plans, and he did do these things. But what he didn't realize is he was operating under the sovereignty of God and doing the very things that God ordained that he would do. What had actually happened was the Lord had resolved to punish his people for their sins. And he tells us this even in other chapters in Isaiah. We've seen this. And the Lord had used this proud king as an instrument. In one place he calls him like a club, to bring it about so that fortified Judean cities will crash into heaps of ruin before the Assyrians. He said, "This is no accident that these cities fell before this evil king. I ordained it as a part of their discipline," the Lord says. The reality of the situation leaves Sennacherib without any grounds for bragging. He thought it was all his doing? Nope. The Lord said, "If I hadn't ordained it, you wouldn't have been able to do it. Nobody would even know who you are. I control everything, and I ordain everything for my glory and for my purposes." The residents were powerless. They're terrified, ashamed. They're as short-lived as plants in the field or green vegetation. They're as short-lived as grass on the rooftops when it's scorched by the east wind. So he's giving further details here about how these cities of Judah and elsewhere have been overthrown. How did that happen, that these cities came under this kind of calamity from this evil ruler and his armies? Well, again, by the predetermined purpose of the Lord, the residents were powerless, lacking physical and mental resources to resist attack. That was no accident that they were in that position. God put them in that position to show them that they were in the wrong and they needed to change and repent. This was a part of God's discipline of them. He put them there. It was the Lord that determined they would be humiliated by the Assyrians. When the king of Assyria went about conquering these cities, he was efficiently and effectively carrying out the Lord's plan to the T, doing exactly what the Lord determined in advance would happen. These conquered people here are compared to wild plants in the field or green vegetation, fresh and ready to be used by anyone who passed by. It's just like if you go by a wild field and you see some flowers you want to pick, or maybe you find something edible, some berries or something like that. Just walk up and snap it up. And that's basically what happened with the Assyrians. They just came in and snapped up whatever they wanted, and the people couldn't do a thing about it. And then he compares them to grass on the rooftops, something we're not used to, shriveling up in the heat. There's a discussion of this in Psalm 129. We won't turn there, but this was a common form of architecture or way of house building in that time. In Palestine, the roofs were simpler houses made of wood with branches thrown over them, Then they would cover those branches with a layer of soil, which was then trampled flat. And on the surface, grass and weeds could readily grow, but lack of water and exposure to the sun would soon cause them to wither. So they just had these houses where they put these branches down, they put dirt up there, and eventually grass would grow there. But then sometimes when it got hot or there wasn't a good rain, the grass would wither, and it couldn't withstand the conditions around it. And so the people, like the grass on the roofs, didn't have the resilience to repel the Assyrian assault, the onslaught. That grass couldn't do anything about drying up. It couldn't water itself. The people couldn't save themselves. That's the point he's making here. Then God says this to Sennacherib, "I know where you live and everything you do and how you rage against me." We use that expression sometimes, don't we? I know where you live. So we see here the Lord is fully acquainted with all that Sennacherib does. Nothing the Assyrian king does can come as a surprise to God because God has decreed all the actions of his king. There's nothing new or surprising to God. Sennacherib doesn't go out and do something and go, I didn't plan on that one. That's not how it works. God has ordained all of it. No surprises at all. And he adds, "I know how you rage against me." So we see here that God even knows the purposes of Sennacherib's action. He knows his motivations in his heart and what he's thinking and why Sennacherib is doing these things. Ultimately, he's doing these things because God ordained it, of course. But in Sennacherib's mind, he has reasons why he's doing the thing he's doing. God knows that too, and he's ordained that as well. The king is pictured as shaking with emotion as he sets himself against the true God and his decrees. But like the rulers who took their stand against the Lord and his anointed one in Psalm 2, it's a famous psalm, he's soon going to discover the futility of opposition to the Lord. Psalm 2 is that famous psalm that says, "Why do the nations rage?" Remember that one? And they said, "We're going to break our chains and we're going to get out from underneath the Lord's dominion and control." And it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs and scoffs." That's what Sennacherib's encountering here. He thinks he can do his thing. He doesn't know who he's up against. God goes on and says to Sennacherib, "Because you rage against me and the uproar you create has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit between your lips, and I will lead you back the way you came." Therefore, because of Sennacherib's insolence, God's going to take him right back to Assyria. He's already prophesied this, we saw last week. He says, "I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bit between your lips." What's this about? Well, a little bit of irony here, or maybe circumstantial justice. The Assyrians, one of their techniques, when they would come in and conquer a city and they were going to lead away captives out of the city, they would put hooks either in the cartilage of their nose or in their lower lip, and physically subdue them to lead them into exile, similar to what you'd use maybe with an ox or a horse, something like that. But imagine a ring being stuck through your lip or your nose, and you got a chain hooked up to it, and people are just hauling you up. And there's a whole chain of them, whole chain of people all tied together, and they're going, being led along. Imagine how painful that was. And he said, "That's what I'm going to do to you, Sennacherib. I'm going to lead you, just like you do all these people that you conquer. You're going to get some of your own treatment," figuratively speaking. These images portray God bringing the unruly country of Assyria into submission and leading Sennacherib back to his own land where he's prophesied he's going to go. All right, now we get to the promises that God makes to Hezekiah, all part of the same written material. He starts off sort of talking to Sennacherib in the presence of Hezekiah so Hezekiah can see how the Lord views Sennacherib and what's really going on. And now, in a sense, in the letter, the Lord turns and directs his comments to Hezekiah, and he makes two promises. One, normal sowing and reaping will be resumed by the third year. So here's how it reads. "This will be your reminder that I have spoken the truth. This year, you will eat what grows wild. Next year, what grows on its own. But the year after that, you will plant seed, harvest crops, you'll plant vines and consume their produce. Those who remain in Judah will take root in the ground and bear fruit. For a remnant will leave Jerusalem. Survivors will come out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of heaven's armies will accomplish this. So God provides, as he sometimes does in grace, doesn't have to do this, he provides a sign to Hezekiah so that he'll know the timing of a deliverance that the Lord has promised. Because he's promising deliverance here, but he's still seeing the army out there. He's going, Lord, when's this going to happen? He said, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a timetable here. I'm going to give you a little bit of a timetable so you'll know. He says, this year, they'll eat what grows by itself, which implies they won't have time to plant crop. They can't plant crop with the army out there. All their farmland is occupied, in a sense. They're all huddled up in the city trying to survive. So all they can do is just pick things that grow wild where they can get it. Not the best way to eat. It's better if you can harvest and plant your own food, as you can imagine. The second year, they'll eat what springs from that. So they're still going to not have a chance to really get out and plant a good crop. This sign means that they will not be able to plant because the battle rages across the crop cycles of 2 years. But in the third year, they can resume the usual sow-reap crop cycle. And the implication is, basically, there's going to be an end to this. It's going to take a while. It's not right away. But within the third, by the third year, by the third spring, you'll be able to plant crops and get back to normal life because the Assyrian threat will be gone by then. And we can look in history because the Assyrians actually kept some very good historical records. And we have what's known as the Sennacherib's Annals, which basically record from his point of view all that happened. And in his annals, in his siege of Jerusalem, which lasted for about a year, and it says, so here's the way it works. He said the siege lasted for about a year, and so if it began in the spring, as is normal for battles, normally they would start battles in the spring because it's better weather, and so we don't want to start a battle in the middle of the winter if you can help it. So the Israelites wouldn't have been able to plant crops in the first year, and if the battle lasted for 1 year, into the next spring, they wouldn't be able to plant crops that year either because there's still some mop-up going on. It was like two springs they weren't able to plant. But within the third year, they could freely sow and harvest once again, as promised in verse 30. But in God's mind, in this passage I just read to you, the more important point is that he will preserve a harvest for himself from among his people. That's the harvest God's interested in. He's talking to them about their harvest. He's giving them a sign. But he's saying, but you're my harvest. And the Assyrian king, his intention was to devastate the field and take the crop for himself. But it wasn't his crop, it was God's crop. And although God has permitted a large measure of devastation, and he's allowed Sennacherib a certain amount of freedom to destroy some cities and cause pain, he's not going to allow total destruction. He has too great a passion, the word used here is zeal, for his people to allow that to happen. He will preserve a remnant for himself. So the Lord's promising all this to Hezekiah. The next promise he makes is that Jerusalem will not be attacked. So this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not attack it with his shielded warriors. Nor will he build his siege works against it. He will go back the way he came. He will not enter the city, says the Lord. I will shield this city and rescue it for the sake of my reputation and because of my promise to David, my servant. That's interesting. And once again, we look at Sennacherib's annals and the history that we have from the Assyrians outside of the Bible. And here's what he says. Obviously, it's written from his point of view. He says, Hezekiah I made like a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthworks in order to molest those who were leaving his gate. So he did surround the city, and he did mount up some dirt out there. So it's kind of like a little makeshift wall, if you will. So if anybody tried to get out and go somewhere, they could catch him right away. Earthworks, or mounds of earth surrounding a city, were erected to block provisions and supplies from entering the city and people from leaving it. So Sennacherib appears to have taken the first step in the process of conquering the city by building earthworks, but he did not reach the next step, which is to build siege ramps. That's where you mount up earth, and then you put ramps over there, and you start climbing over the walls. That's what God said he wouldn't get to do, and he never did get to that point. All he did was get to block them in for a while. That would have been the intention, but he never got there. And so this supports the biblical account in verse 33, where it says he will not enter the city, which is amazing. I mean, Sennacherib's whole purpose was to surround, defeat, and enter the city as a conqueror. It never happened. And the Lord promised in advance it wouldn't happen. He's never even going to shoot an arrow in the city. He won't attack it with his shielded warriors. And he won't build a siege work. He won't even get to the point of putting ramps in there so they can start climbing over the walls. That's not going to happen. God then reiterates that he'll send Sennacherib home by the way he came, adding Sennacherib will not even enter Jerusalem. He says it again. He's going to protect Jerusalem for his own sake, for David's sake. And notice he doesn't say for Hezekiah's sake even. This promise goes back much further than Hezekiah. In a way, it's a response to Hezekiah's prayer. But at a deeper level, God is really fulfilling a promise to David that he would preserve a ruler on the throne. He would preserve a people. There are big promises at work here that God has in mind, much bigger than just Hezekiah and the people who happened to be around in that day. And then we have this sort of abrupt ending, three verses. This is it. An abrupt end to the Assyrian attack and the death of Sennacherib, all in three verses. Here's how it reads. The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 troops in the Assyrian camp. Think about that number. Have you ever seen a crowd of 185,000 people? I don't know that I have. Wow. That's how many he killed. That was a big army, number one. And number two, that was a lot of people to die. They just died overnight. The angels went out, killed them. When they got up early the next morning, there were all the corpses. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp, went on his way. He went home, stayed. What was he going to do? He went home and stayed in Nineveh. One day he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, and his sons, Amalek and Sherezer, struck him down with a sword. They ran away to the land of Ararat, and his son, Esarhaddon, replaced him as king. So here we have a brief, almost matter-of-fact report of what God, basically doing what he said he would do. He said he'd do it, and he did it. He broke the morale of the Assyrian force with a single blow. And what's he going to do? He woke up and there's 185,000 corpses out there. That's the end of that attack. Whereupon Sennacherib obediently broke camp and headed for home, just like God said he was going to do. And eventually he met precisely the fate that God said he would meet. In the place where he thought he was safest, in his own hometown, in his own temple, worshiping his own God, murdered by his own family. Who would have predicted that? But that's exactly what happened to him. The towering tyrant dispatched in three verses. His army, him, gone, done. All Hezekiah had to do, like his fathers of old, was to stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what we, all the way back in Exodus, remember Moses. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Hezekiah didn't have to do anything in this case except lay his case before God and stand back. Let God do the work. And that's exactly what happened. Amazing story. It's an amazing story. And this really brings to a close the chapter on Assyria in the book of Isaiah. You know, Assyria has been a kind of a continual player and oftentimes threat in the lives of Israel and particularly the southern kingdom that Isaiah is writing to. After this, no more. The attention shifts to a new player, Babylon, which we're going to get to in the weeks to come. So next time, I plan to begin looking at Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. This is a well-known story. Interesting things happened here. In Isaiah chapter 38, I don't know exactly how much of it I'll be covering, but we'll at least get started on it. Maybe we'll finish it. I don't know. We covered 18 verses this week, so, and we're actually done a little ahead of time, so this is working out well. We're ready for some discussion time. So here's a thought for you. I couldn't miss this one. Most Christians are happy to affirm that God ordains and brings about the good things that happen in this world, right? I mean, all Christians, yes, God blessed us with this and made good things happen. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for that. But many Christians are squeamish about acknowledging that God also ordains and decrees even the evil acts of man in order to accomplish his ultimate sovereign purposes. Now, that's something a lot of Christians are like, oh, I don't want to go there, right? But this passage is a clear illustration of that very thing. God ordains the destructive power of an evil Assyrian king to reap havoc on many people in order to bring about the discipline of his people. That's one of his purposes that he gives us, probably others as well. And he says he did this. He said, I planned this a long time ago. You didn't do this, King Sennacherib. I ordained you would do these things. What things? An evil king coming in and making people miserable, killing them, taking over cities, burning things, destroying things, all ordained by God. You know, there are some in our society, they'll go so far as to call certain natural events acts of God, you know, floods or hurricanes or tornadoes. And even some people object to that. They don't even like using that term anymore. I've heard objections being raised to that. But when you get into a person, an evil person being ordained to do evil things, people get squeamish about that. How do you miss that here? Is God not sovereign over something like that? So have you ever struggled with the idea that God ordains evil even in people? If so, how do you work through that? Because one of the fears is, does this make God himself evil? And the answer is no. God can ordain evil behavior on the part of people because he's accomplishing a better, higher purpose. Something that's more important than the immediate. And the evil serves his cause and purpose. He does this deliberately. I assume most of you notice this is not a new subject in our church, but good for us to kick it around because you're going to. And there are some people who still struggle with this, I'm sure, even in our own church. Can't assume everybody here just, oh yeah. So what are your thoughts, things you might want to say about this? Maybe some struggles you've had in the past. Maybe conversations you've had with people who have struggled with this. Maybe ways you have a thinking about this that helps you put it in perspective. I'll kind of throw it out there to you.
I remember having conversations with a guy in a group that we were in at fellowship, and he would always bring up I would be the free will guy, and he's like, I don't think so. And now, after, you know, the past 3 years, when, you know, I think I question what happened prior, but I've certainly know salvation differently now as of about 3 years ago, and I don't know anything before that, can't even really explain what I knew or didn't know. But now when you read scriptures, it's like you can almost not get away from it. The sovereignty of God is everywhere, and so it's a much different conversation than I would have had with him. How long ago was that, 10 years ago?
I can't. Anybody else had similar experience? I mean, I went through a period of my life. I haven't always been the big Calvinist I am today, so to speak. I used to look at those passages and think, there must be something in the Hebrew that means something different.
I think it's really important we clarify that God is not guilty of sin or evil by orchestrating the use of sin to accomplish his purposes. That's really important. One of the most helpful illustrations given to me how to reconcile this is the idea of the diamond placed against a black backdrop. So you go to a jewelry store, they've got the black felt and then the jewel. And without the contrast, you will not see the intricacies of the diamond. So by God allowing and orchestrating evil, he is creating a very vivid contrast to what righteousness is, what grace looks like, and the entire gospel story would not be as marvelous and beautiful were it not for the contrast.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. I've heard that before.
There's a quote by R.C. Sproul that I like. He says that Satan is not good, but it's good that Satan exists. He in himself is not a good thing, but the fact that he does exist, he's that black background for that diamond. He's revealing the glory of God in a way that nothing else can do.
Yes, and the existence of this, which grants God the opportunity to judge this, gives us an aspect of his character which we would not have otherwise known had the fall not occurred. So we say the fall wasn't plan. I mean, there was, it wasn't a plan B that came about because Adam and Eve sinned. It was a part of the original plan because God, throughout eternity past, has already determined he will reveal his glory, and to reveal his glory is to be able to display aspects of who he is, and we have to be able to know he's a God of righteousness and justice.
And you wouldn't know that if you didn't have, right, like you said, the black background as you're putting it. Yeah. One of the struggles, again, is how can God ordain an evil decision and not himself be tainted by that evil? That's the real struggle, right? I mean, for people who honestly struggle with the issue, not just trying to be obnoxious or difficult, they just like, how does this work? And a passage that I think maybe I find helpful is the case where Joseph, the book of Genesis, when he was down in Egypt, and then his brothers came down and they sold him into slavery to get down. They did bad things to him. He ended up down there. They come down for food later. They don't even recognize at first that he's in charge. And suddenly when they realize that, they're scared to death what he's going to do to them, because he has never gotten back at them for what they did to him by selling him into slavery. And so they're just like, you know, what's he going to do to us? Because now he's in charge and they're in a weak spot. Remember what he says to them? He says, you intended it to me for evil. Now, you were evil people in what you did. There's nothing, no excusing what you did. But God intended what you did to me for good. So God can intend an act that for that person is evil, but it serves God's good purposes. In that case, of course, it was to save people from a famine. It was to save the nation. It was a lot of things that God was doing through that act. That didn't justify what they did. They were still guilty for selling them into slavery. That was not a good thing they did. But God was not tainted because he, in his sovereign way, is using things to accomplish his purposes, including the black diamond and all the black against the diamond and all that. So that's part of how it helps me, at least, to understand how those two ideas go together. Maybe it's not a perfect connection, but it starts to get us there, I think. Other thoughts on that? This is a big issue. This is a biggie. I don't want to miss that in a passage where it's that obvious.
There's so much going on that we don't see. And even the beginning of that, where Joseph's brothers are getting ready to kill him, you know, and then God changes the heart of Reuben, saying, okay, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. I mean, God puts things in order that we don't even realize. He's sometimes holding back man, who is, if he were left to our full end, would be much worse than it actually is. So, interesting.
I find comfort knowing that God is even at work, you know, turning the heart of man, Sennacherib, unbelievers, to accomplish his ultimate purposes. That's helpful.
Yeah.
It gives me hope.
When you think about it, would you really be comforted if God wasn't in control of these things? Like, oops. Does that make you feel better? I don't think so. I feel much better knowing that God brought it about for a higher purpose, and he's not surprised, and it's going to all work out by his standards in the end. I feel much better about that. Just my feeling, not that that makes it right, but I'm just saying, in terms of, you mentioned the comfort from that. You know, we look at what goes on in some of the things that are going on in our country today. People are doing evil things. They're evil. We can call it evil. We can say, stop doing that. That's wrong. But at the same time, we also know God is orchestrating that for some bigger purpose. We don't know at this point how that's all going to work out. We have our aspirations and our prayers, but in the end, God's going to work it out exactly how he wants. No surprises there for him. I don't care what it is. Atomic weapons, I don't care what happens. It's all kind of crazy things could be happening here in the next few years or whatever. None of it's a surprise to God. Just remember that. None of it.
Well, we have the advantage of having this as a historical record, looking back at how it all ended. But experiencing these events in real time, we would have some of the same emotional doubts and hesitancies and fear, as I'm sure the modern players would be in these stories. But, yeah, just know, well, to some degree, we do have the end of the story.
Well, yeah,
so
we do.
Even though we're in real time and it's all disheartening, we can take hope in God's promises, because as you said, God did foreshadow what he was going to do, and it was just, do we trust it?
Yeah.
Said. One thing that you see sometimes in these narratives is that fear is from God too. Whether you're afraid or whether you're not afraid, it's actually from God. He causes fear, or he causes boldness. And Hezekiah, he caused him to be humble and bold, whereas he brought fear on the other side. I think about that sometimes. I think, how would I react? I don't know. How will God let me react? The other thing I was going to say is I used to clean a house where on the back of the toilet, you know, people always put reading material in their bathrooms. There was a book that said, God always has a plan B. And I told the lady, God never needs a plan B.
Right, well, I got one other thing we can kick around here for a little bit. The Lord held Sennacherib, a pagan ruler, accountable to recognize that his abilities and accomplishments as a world conqueror were something that he were not something he had any right to boast about, since those things were given to him as the part of God's sovereign decree. He said, you didn't get to do that because you're so great. You did that because I ordained it, basically. It seems that pagans aren't the only ones who need to be reminded of the fact that things which we are most proud of about ourselves were given to us by God and are no cause for boasting. And the classic text here is Paul writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I don't know if you ever thought about this perspective. We tend to look at things about ourselves that we're proud of and we like, and there may be a sense in which we can do that in an okay way, but when you start thinking of yourself being superior to somebody else because of what you do and what you did and what you and all that, and you stop and think about, why are you able to do that? God put it in you to be able to do that. And so if God did that for you, why are you boasting about it as though it was from you? That's the point, I think, of the text. So do you sometimes find yourself forgetting this as you think about your talents and abilities and accomplishments? Again, I want to have a little bit of a balance here and not say we can't recognize accomplishments or we can't recognize we're doing well. I'm not saying that. I don't think Paul's saying that. I just think if you get to a point where you start to have an air of superiority and think as you're somehow intrinsically superior to other people because of whatever you've done, your accomplishments, your ability, whatever it is that you're so proud of, think about where you got those abilities. Think of what put you in that position. Think of how much went into making you who you are. I often think about that. You know, if I have the ability to do so, how did I get here? God's sovereignty. God could have ordained it some other way, and I would be right where anybody else might be. You know, the old there, by the grace of God, go I idea. So, thoughts on this? If anybody ever found themselves forgetting this? I know I do. It's easy to forget. Easy to just say, yeah, I'm just doing great. Roger.
We do well to remember that it is the sovereignty of God that gives us ability, but also when we're struggling sometimes,
yeah,
and we feel like we lack the ability, then we need to remember too that God is in this, and he will give me the ability to do what he intends.
Yeah.
That was actually my very thought.
Really? Okay.
We need to deflect credit back to God. But at the same time, we run into people struggling with depression and a hatred of self, and they're always putting themselves down. I'm worthless. I can never do anything right, type of deal. And to understand that's robbing God too, because he is working in you, and you're not acknowledging where he is working in your life.
And where he may be able to do more, and you're selling him short.
You're right.
I have a granddaughter who is spectacularly gifted academically. She's in ninth grade, and she's taking college classes along with her ninth grade work. But she seems sort of like she lacks confidence in what's going on in her life, like she's concerned, worried, and everything like that. And I want her to give credit to God for what she's able to do, what God's doing in her life, you know, and also to have confidence that it's going to be all right, you know. God will. If you trust in the Lord, recently Ken quoted that verse: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." No, it was another one, but in that one too, lean not in your own understanding. You know, we all know that. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And I want her to know that.
I heard something yesterday. I was listening as I was bowing, and James White was celebrating his 40 years of ministry. And one of the lessons that he learned in ministry was that he learned it from an individual who was going through some difficult times. God gives us what we need to deal with the things He brings into our life, but He may not give you the thing that you need until right when you need it. Because James was saying, if I had known some of the things I encountered in my ministry back at the beginning, I would have thought, there's no way I could do that. And the answer is, yeah, you couldn't have. But when he got to that place, God came in with what he needed to do it. So that's another comfort to us, is that God can do as he pleases with us, and he can bring about amazing change in our hearts, in our minds, our circumstances. We should always have that in mind as we pray to God, as we look at our circumstances. So there's a double edge here. On one side, don't be overly confident and overly self-congratulating. But on the other hand, if you're one of those who struggled with confidence, recognize God can do amazing things through you. There's nothing God can't do. There's nothing intrinsically about you that would prevent God from doing what He desires to do in your life. Nothing. So comfort as well in that. Good discussion. These are big, heady issues, are they not? To go back and look at a historical circumstance and draw this out of it is important, I think, because the world is still what the world is. The Lord's still at work, and He's still sovereign. Father, we thank you for the fact you're sovereign. We thank you that you are at work. Help us to be mindful of these principles that we're drawing from Isaiah and from these narratives that we're reading, and to put them to use in everyday life to bring glory and honor to you all the more. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.